Today is February 23rd. We're learning Moshe and the personality and characteristics of Moshe. And we are discussing a work by a man named Yitzhak Heinemann called Darkei HaAgadah, in which he encapsulates all Midrashim you'll ever run into, and he divides them into five categories. The first category is that which is determined by textual inconsistencies, right? He calls something a theme. We build themes out of Midrashim, of our overall picture. And he talks about Milui Parim, filling in the gaps of Torah information. One big gap in Moshe's life was what happened to him from the time he left Egypt to the time he arrived in Midian. I mean, he's a young man when he leaves Mistama, right? It's his first day out. He's what the Medrash says, he's 20. He's 80 when he has a newborn child. It doesn't appear that his two boys are 40, 50 years apart, right? You agree? So what happened in between all that? Okay? So that's known as Milui Pa'arim. Which biblical character would you like to know most of in his youth? So I have a picture of Moshe's youth. Which biblical character?
Yosef.
I mean, but I have pictures of Yosef in his youth. And Yitzchak, for that matter. Avraham. I'm introduced to Avraham at 75. What was his youth like? So that I have, it's called Milui Pa'arim. Midrashim tell us lots about Avraham, his youth. But those are Midrashim. I don't know that from the Pasuk. Following? So that's another element. A fifth element is the homily. Midrashim want to bring home, you know, messages, Musar. The last one that I'm talking about now is the creation and sometimes destruction of the biblical character. Right? For instance, why is it that Lot can do nothing right? Lot seems like a pretty decent guy in Parshas Vayera. Why did the rabbis rip him apart? Right? Esav can do nothing right. And David seems to be able to do nothing wrong. Right? Well, what is that? Why are you creating these characters this way? Is it a fabrication? Is it a, what are they doing? Right? So he discusses in that section what this is. Right? So when it comes to Moshe, and I would argue an overall picture is usually created with a very realistic picture. Right? It's the Rishonim who really started to, like, use the word whitewash, so to say, you know. Whitewash everything. And certain Rishonim, Ashkenazim much more than the Sephardic Rishonim. And there are theses of why this is done. Right? Of why we look to defend every questionable act even when it stretches our imagination of what even the Pasuk is saying. Right? Okay, Rashi for one tends to try to bring everything as, you know, as justified and as positive as possible. But Rashi seems throughout his perush to grab onto Moshe's midah of anger. Right? So we talked before you came about there's an essay that you have to write in lieu of a midterm for characteristics of Moshe, and to use the 40 pages or so of reference material and research material I gave you here to figure out a topic you'd like to work on. Right?
What's the day?
Some of the next couple of weeks. Alright, there's going to be something like that for the midterm, something like that for the final. Okay? So for this, we already gave a few possibilities, but until you lock into one, you know, it's open. We talked about Moshe's midah of anger and, you know, and Moshe's relationship with his siblings, perhaps. Anybody take that one already?
What?
Moshe's midah of anger. Did you want to plug into that?
I need to say that. Okay.
What? With women. Okay. In general, good. What?
Can I talk about narrative building, Rashi?
Yeah, that's very good.
I just want to talk about Moshe's insecurities.
Okay, good. Also good.
Okay,
remind me of this at the end of class, and I'll write them down. All right, so... Okay, let's move on from there. All right. So the last class we discussed Moshe's relationship with Aharon. Right, so the two of them interact. This two times in the Torah is really a grand time for Moshe's like coming out and moving on to a next stage of his personality. Of course, there are many stages in Moshe's personality. When he breaks the luchos, there's something happening to him when he feels that he has the. But breaking of the luchos is dependent on your commentary. Some commentaries say that Moshe broke the luchos in an uncontrollable rage at what he saw. Ramban seems to say that Moshe broke the luchos because he couldn't help himself, by saying that the same thing that made him kill the Egyptian, that made him hit the rock when Miriam died, that and also is what made him throw down the luchos. Common? That's the Ramban. There are other mafarshim that say Moshe's breaking of the luchos was a cold and calculated, clear, calculated event. Even if he did so, Shalom Yain. Right? What was the calculation? Here are people trying to imbue into this physical object some kind of holiness. We talked about this, right? The Erev Rav, he said, Ela Elohecha Yisrael, this is your God Israel, who just took you out of Egypt. Right? So, Moshe has to show them something where he can express that nothing physical that you can hold in your hand has inherent holiness. So I'll break these luchos that God made himself in front of their eyes to show them this. If I could break the luchos, how much more so is that thing you just made with your own hands not a representation of God? Okay? There's nothing can represent God. Certainly not a thing. Right? That's anthropomorphic. God doesn't reside in a thing. When it says, make me a mikdash, where will God reside as a result of having that mikdash? Not v'shachanti b'tocho, I'll reside in that Mishkan. No, God can't reside in the Mishkan. But God doesn't reside in the Mishkan. V'shachanti b'tocham, they're in my image, and I'll reside in their midst. Right? Okay. So Moshe is goes through these different metamorphoses in his personalities. Maybe we can consider stages, right? After the burning bush, he goes through a stage. What would be the next stage where Moshe is really ready for a new... Of course, to face Paro must have taken some kind of chutzpah on his part. But I tell you, it's my favorite part of the movie, The Ten Commandments. You ever see it? No? Charlton Heston? It's an Irish, there's a lot of parts that it's for Hollywood. But I actually wrote it once a study guide for the movie, 10 different points in the movie that you can really, really get into a nice discussion with teenagers about some of the mafarshim, and then let's see how the movie treats this particular issue. It's really, really it's well, you know, if you can do this, you can do something good. Being as it may, the part where Paro, it says in the Torah, Hashem tells Moshe, go down to the water and tell Paro you want them out of Egypt. So why do we have to know what Paro is at that time? Right? If it says go down to the water, there must be significance to that. Because usually God just says go to Paro. Why go down to the water?
Because they're not going to enter anymore.
So Rashi says, because what did Paro do to the water?
Go in the bathroom.
Then he relieves himself. Well, the stupidity. It's your God. You're pishing in your God in order to show that you're a God too. Right? You hear? So the reason why Rashi wrote that, just put it in the back of your head for a second, and not what Ibn Ezra writes. Ibn Ezra says that kings of Egypt, and I've seen them do this, he writes, measure the Nile at certain times of the year
in order to show its deity, it's deified, and it shows how much they're dependent on the Nile, and the Nile serves them, and, right? So they go out with a large measuring stick, and they show, oh, look, they see how far, when was the last time the measuring stick was in the ground? And see, now the Nile has flowed further down, and it's watering our crops and moving into tributaries, and look how wonderful that is. Right? What is Moshe supposed to do in front of Paro, in front of, by the water? It's obvious, right? He's going to turn it to blood. Now, Rashi wrote that first opinion about going, believing himself, because, can you consider? Hashem tells Moshe not just to go down to the water where Paro is, he tells him at a certain time of the day to do so.
Oh, right, because Paro would go before people woke up so they don't see him.
He says, go in the morning to Paro at the water. See what Rashi does? It's more drash than Ibn Ezra, to be sure. But what Rashi answers more than Ibn Ezra does, which is not only why in this instance does Hashem tell Moshe where to go, but when to go. At no point does Hashem ever tell him a time of day to go to Paro. He just says, go to Paro. Get the next bus and go to Paro, whenever that is. Right? You with me so far? Okay? So that's Rashi. Rashi will often resort even to Drash as long as it answers that question. Okay? So, in the context of enacting the plagues, because the difference between before this plague and after this plague is the biggest. By the time even you get up to Makkas Pachoros, by the time Moshe holds out his hands and he says, watch, what's this? And all of a sudden there's a swarm of locusts, where he takes the ashes in his face and his hand, he goes, watch, Paro. And it flies over all of Egypt and everybody's covered with boils. By that time, this is not Moshe's first time. But at the blood, you get it? Moshe goes through a metamorphosis. Every Tanakh character, you have to find it in stories if you want to really be a good narrative reader. Right? Like Rus. Rus goes through a metamorphosis at some point. Two or three times in the book. Figure it. What are they?
She chooses to stay with Naomi.
Good. She chooses to stay with Naomi as the other girl goes. What else? She offers to go to the field. She doesn't wait for Naomi to tell her to. What else? When Boaz plays favoritism with her, she says, I'm not going to be treated like one of your handmaidens. I want, right? And then when she's told by her mother-in-law, go into the bed, into his room where he sleeps, and he'll tell you what you should do. Is that what happens in the room?
No.
Why? What happens? She tells him what to do. But in all fairness, because he says to her, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. Right? Naomi tells her, go to the room, he'll tell you what you should do, and then he says, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. Boaz is a kind of a passive kind of person there who's waiting to be, you know, sort of put in his place. Right? But then you know what? After Ruth does that, advances to, and he all of a sudden, in chapter 4, he also becomes a man of action and makes things happen. Right? In order to marry, call women together and making up this quasi-rule that you have to, in order to buy back the field, you also have to marry her. But whoever said that? Right. Knowing that Tony Almoni is not going to want to do the second, so he's not going to do the first. Okay. So, question is, when does that happen to Moshe? So I'm arguing that, of course, Moshe, there's many, many conversations Moshe has. He argues before God, the burning bush. But I think that when Moshe is enacting the first of the 10 plagues, the 4 Paro, that's a new Indian. He's becoming a new person. Until now, he has been shown some things turning A to B, back to A, that right? But now this is the big leagues. You don't see how from all the complaints beforehand until seeing Paro this first time, right? Moshe must have wondered, why didn't Paro just on the spot give him a command? Kill that man, seize him, kill him right now.
Right.
Right. So, what do you ever hear of a medrash that asks that question? What is an answer? And it just shows that the movie was a little more creative, or at least the movie felt I can give a more credible explanation of it than the medrash does. You ever hear the medrash's answer of how that didn't happen?
Is that like the Esba Lakini?
Okay, that you just always give as an answer. Yes, God just didn't let it happen. Rabbi Nell says that. The medrash says that whenever Moshe and Aaron walked into Paro's court, you ever hear this? They were surrounded by 12 lions. But it's important to understand the deeper meaning of these midrashim. The 12 lions might have just as been angels, but they were surrounded by something where God just didn't let him kill them. The movie, of course, is not going to be able to create such a scene. So what does the movie do? When he turns the water to blood, or beforehand, actually, a few times, some men in Paro's court pick up a sword and say, "Let me kill him now, Paro!" Right? And he says, "No, no, no! I'm going to make his people hate him, and he'll be. If we kill him now, he'll become a martyr for them, and they'll rebel." Right?
It's a good idea, honestly, by the movie.
No, no, I understand. They said, let him hate him because they will destroy him, and they make it look like Moshe's the fourth floor, right? And then,
Paro knew that all of Moshe's actions were going to affect the Jews in some negative way. It seems like the punishments were simply only for Paro.
No. When Paro takes away the straw instead of just killing this Moshe, what are you doing back here? I thought we got rid of you a long time ago.
So when Paro was making those declarations, he was saying, this is because of Moshe.
Yeah. Alright. It's time how the people saw it. Right. Those bossy. Since I came, I made things worse for them.
Right.
Okay, so, but even afterwards, at the time of the water turning to blood, someone else takes a sword and wants to kill him right there on the spot. Look what he did to our God! Let's kill him right now! And Paro says, no, then we'll certainly make a martyr out of him. Right? Mm-hmm. So, okay. Like in some questions, like in Yirmiyahu, they say, some of Porsche ask, why didn't the people, they made an argument for why he's a false prophet. Says, why didn't someone say this? Because if they said that, they would have killed him and God didn't want him killed. Right? I mean, you know, or why didn't the wind blow Moshe's basket over? Who would put a newborn baby in a basket in the water? The first little wind that blows him over, he's dead. So Bravanel says, God didn't let it happen. Question is maybe bigger on the parents. What were you thinking to do that? And they said, okay, they had faith that something special is going to happen. You think they were the only ones tithing babies this way?
Do you have an answer for that?
The others, the wind did blow over. I don't know. That's the only one that Paro's daughter picked up. Look, Hashem has a plan, and thy will be done. So let's work with that. Okay, so this is what I'm trying to get at today for today's presentation. We'll just finish, with Aaron, and then we move on. Is that Moshe is at this great stage in his life where he is about to come out as this great magical wonder worker, finally put power in his place. Humbled his great power that deserves it. He deserves to be humbled and humiliated. Right? And I would argue for another time of Moshe's coming out is certainly is breaking the luchos, taking the initiative to break the luchos. A third time you might not get. The third time is the completion of the Mishkan. He completes the Mishkan and he organizes a 7-day celebration to prepare for Vayi Bayom HaShmini. Right? In those 7 days, Moshe is acting as the Kohen Gadol, right? And his brother, Aaron, who's about to take my place as Kohen Gadol, is acting as Bnei Yisrael. And I'm his Kohen Gadol, serving him. Right? And then he's going to take over and be the Kohen Gadol on the 8th day. Okay? On that 8th day, a tragedy strikes Aaron's children. You all know what I'm talking about, right? Nadab and Abihu are killed because of a strange fire that they bring. And Moshe and Aaron interact. Now, in all three of these stories, there is interaction between Moshe and Aaron. At the Egel, Aaron, I put you in charge. What happened here? He said, well, they killed Hur and they didn't want to kill me. And Moshe said, "I it's not what I would have done, Aaron. Right?" And Aaron, you know, was probably silent, but Aaron said, what was I supposed to do? They'll kill me too, they'll be worse off. So remember what we said then? That's why he is Kohen Gadol. Remember I asked the question last time? How is it that Levim take over the Bechorim because of the Egel, right? You all know why, right? It says in the Pasuk in Bamidbar. And who rules over them? Who is the leader of all the Levim and Kohanim? The one who made the Egel? That should have disqualified him more than anything else. You following?
Yeah.
The answer is that what Kehuna needs, because Kehuna's job more than anything else is V'yosem Lecha Shalom, to make peace, right? So what Kehuna's job is to be that spiritual purveyor of peace. And here's what I want, before I take a question, here's what I want, that Aaron and Moshe interact in all of these three places. At the first plague, you'll see in a second, at the Egel, and at Parsha Shmini. And here is something really beautiful about Moshe. In all three of these, he defers to Aaron. Of course, in the first one, it's by God's command. But here, I mean, it's a great moment for us where Moshe is about to really get the story started. Now Paro will see, now you'll see, right? And who gets to turn the water into blood? Aaron. Moshe doesn't do the first plague. Aaron does. And Aaron does the second and the third. Right? Moshe lets his brother steal the show. Aaron may have said, Moshe, you sure you want me to do this? Are you sure? Right? He goes, yeah, that's what God wants. Moshe, of course.
Did God command Aaron to do
this? No, God commands Moshe to tell Aaron to do it. So, what's so beautiful about these two brothers is that the issue is never gaiva. In Bereishis, we see that happening a lot. With these two, it's so much, it's just pure, pure achva, and this just get this do what God wants. Let's just get the job done. It's nothing personal. Moshe, it's of course, Rashi says that the reason why Aaron does the first plague is because the water helps Moshe, so he doesn't do the blood or the frogs. The dust helped Moshe when he hit the Egyptian, right? So the Torah wants to teach us the midah of hakaras hatov. Don't turn back on something that helped you. So in the beginning of all this great pomp and ceremony, and Moshe can finally get some reward for all of the trouble that he has experienced these last few weeks since coming on the scene. Now we're going to see what it's all about, and he gives it to Aaron. At the Egel, Moshe has words with Aaron. And in Devarim it says that Moshe says God wanted to kill Aaron. Right? If not for my intercession. So Moshe, now in Parsha Shmini, this might be the biggest issue, is that Moshe is angry with Aaron in Parsha Shmini because he didn't eat the meat of the chatos.
at the conclusion of the ceremony. And if you don't eat the meat of the chatos, what do we already know from Sefer Vayikra? There's no atonement. There's no kapara. The kapara is in eating the meat of the chatos. And you didn't eat the meat, and Bnei Yisrael lost their atonement. And Moshe's angry with Aaron. Aaron this time doesn't just say, well, if that's what God wants, that's what I'll do. Instead, Aaron says, nope. I just lost my two children. You think this is what I should be eating meat now? We learn from this story that the one that very few Isurim to an Onain, is someone who lost a close relative for whom they will sit Shiva before the Shiva takes place, right? Before the funeral, it's called an Onain. He's not allowed to eat meat, not allowed to drink wine. From this story, we learn this.
He's not allowed to like daven too.
Oh, he's not allowed to do mitzvahs, right? Okay. So Aaron tells Moshe, look what happened to me today, Moshe. Would it be good in God's eyes that I should eat meat on such a day? Another way of saying, does God really want me to eat meat to get the atonement for Israel this way? And what does Moshe say? Four words. Vayishma Moshe, Vayitav Be'enav. He doesn't say anything. Moshe heard and he said, you're right, God. Today is a very important day in Moshe's life. Maybe more than Aaron's life. Because right now, you know, Ma'amad Har Sinai did not go so well. I said so well. I mean, Ma'amad Har Sinai produced the Egel. Right? And the Mishkan produced the death of Nadab and Avihu. There's setback after setback. Poor Moshe. Right? There are going to be challenges to his leadership. If, you know, should he admit that he was wrong in questioning Aaron, or is he gonna keep pressing him? Aaron, I don't care what you just experienced. Without kapara, we're in trouble. Instead, Vayishma Moshe Vayitav Be'enav. What a beautiful story. And Moshe's interaction with Aaron is such a beautiful kapara of Sefer Bereishis. Right. But now I want to conclude the discussion that we started last class, which is the spiritual leadership and the intellectual leadership, the religious leadership. Right? You following? Spiritual and religious leadership. It's for what I'm about to tell you that I don't like to be called the spiritual leader of the shul. That may be some of what I do, but I'd much rather be a religious leader. What's the difference? Are these just two synonyms? No. And remember, I started to use it with a discussion of Shabbos, remember? Shabbos is called masculine in the Torah, and Shabbos is also called feminine in the Torah. Shomer Shabbos Mechalalo, don't violate him, right? And it says, Mechalaleho, most you must. If you violate her, you'll die. Okay? So is Shabbos a boy or a girl? So we say Shabbos is both. In Kabbalah, Shamor v'Zachor. Shamor is the feminine side. Zachor is the masculine side. Right? That's in the Zohar. By the way, in Rav Soloveitchik's writings, it's fakert. Shamor is the masculine side. Zachor is the feminine side. Even though it looks like the word Zachor. Right? How?
Because Shamor is a masculine.
Well, Zachor, but right. what does Shamor entail on Shabbos? What we don't do, right? He's Shomer Lecha, it's a losase. Right? You familiar? Zachor is the positive things we do on Shabbos. Three meals, Lecha Mishnah, right? Following, you wear better clothing, you eat better food, Shami Yisera, right? Interesting, the Netziv asks, if Shamor is teaching me the things I don't do, so what's the Chiddush of Sefer Devarim? I already know from Sefer Shmos that I'm not supposed to do things on Shabbos. Lo taseh kol melacha. Right? So what does Shamor is Yom HaShabbos Lekadsho add that I didn't already know in Shmos?
Well, Zachor is Shamor. Wait, is
Shamor is in Devarim, Zachor is in Shmos.
I think
so,
Shamor is more. I feel like Zachor is less of a is less of a push as Shemor, meaning Shemor.
No, Shemor is the essence of Shabbos, of course. Lo tasa kamalacha.
But you talk about Shira Shabbat.
Yeah, that's what we call. Well, because the Chira Shabbos is meaning Kiddush, Lecha Mishnah, three meals. You know. So Chor are the things you do on Shabbos. Shemor are the things you refrain from. So this is what the Netziv answers. Is that Shemor is Yom HaShabbos L'Kadsho is meant to teach the Jew, be a lamdom. Learn Meseches Shabbos. You will not be able to be a guardian, you get it? A guardian, a Shomer Shabbos, if you don't know the Melachos, if you don't know the Halacha. Right? Now, between the minutia of the Halacha and the spirituality of sitting around and singing Zmiros and eating nice meals and sitting around with the beautiful clothing on, right? Following this? One is very spiritual in nature, yeah? And very aesthetic. Remember I used that terminology? The aesthetic model as opposed to, remember the other word? The mathematical model.
I was going
to
say the opposite. I would have said, like, what is more of, like, spiritual, metaphysical, whereas what the other is more practical and physical.
Well, what is spiritual and what else?
Like the shmira.
I mean, I think they can both be ritualistic. It's just that one touches you more emotionally.
Yeah. Well, I think it depends how you understand shmira. I mean, if we're understanding that it's refraining because God refrained on the seventh day, and we're emulating God in that way, where we become closer to Him, that's very spiritual.
This is our goal, is to make religious and spiritual leadership to be, religious and spiritual observance to be united. To wear a pair of tzitzis and be engulfed in the tzitzis and to make the blue really make you feel something grand is going on, right? That you see the kisei hakavod when you wear tzitzis. But be careful. Because the one who just wants that feeling, even without the tzitzis, is, who's famously said, made that claim?
Korach!
Korach's revolt is a spiritual revolt, at least according to that opinion. I agree with you, Moshe. We should get the blueness and the feeling of what the tchelis is supposed to bring. But why do I have to do it with a fringe? Let me just wear a blue hanky, or a blue shirt, or wear a sapphire ring, or just have a picture, have a blue, have a tchelis wall. Moshe says, listen, Paro, listen, Korach, Your rebellion makes sense. It's a common sense rebellion. That's what Rav Soloveitchik called it. And that's why Moshe came down so hard on Korach. Moshe knew he was setting up Korach. Moshe knew what's going to happen to him if he brings the Ketores. Think about Nadav and Avihu. Right? He just says, Korach, are you sure you want to do this? Right? So that's why Korach's revolt is he has something to teach us. He's teaching us that a mitzvah devoid of its spirituality and how it changes you is missing something. But it doesn't mean you don't do the mitzvah. Right? Moshe says, do the mitzvah, do the action, and the action will shape your character. Very famous line in the Sefer Chinuch from the Ramban. And the Chama Leibowitz made very popular in his study of the Parshat Bo, about the mitzvah of not breaking the bones of the Korban Pesach. What could be more minute than that mitzvah? When I teach Balei Tshuva the minutia of how to eat watermelon on Shabbos, and say, how does it make me a better Jew that I eat watermelon this way and not that way? Well, this is actually, it's the details. Let me tell you, the details in the marriage is also very important too. Right? The little details, it makes you a guardian. Right? And that's a religious thing. When someone is measuring the maror at the Seder, which is a very spiritual event, right? The blowing of the shofar is a very spiritual event, but the shofar has to be a certain size, it has to the length has to be a certain amount, right? The blowing of the shofar may be the most spiritual thing we do in the whole year, right? But we don't do it because of one witless dolt who may carry it to shul on a Shabbos. So the whole world is going to go without the shofar on Shabbos, even if there's an Eruv. It's almost disingenuous. Everyone's carrying. We have an Eruv. But not today. We're not going to blow shofar lest someone carry it to shul. Go figure. So it shows that the mathematical model is more important than the aesthetic model. Do the mathematics and let the aesthetics come out. Don't just run for the aesthetics and hope that the mitzvah will follow. It doesn't happen that way. Korach's grandson is not going to wear tzitzis. He's not going to even remember what tzitzis is. And then he doesn't get the tchelis and he doesn't get the mitzvah either. He doesn't get the mitzvah, he doesn't even get the tchelis. Okay? So this is why we need both Moshe and Aharon. Right? Together they lead to shleimus. Moshe's religious leadership, the mathematical model, and Aharon's spiritual leadership, the one that's wearing the pomp and the ceremony and the grand uniform and right. That's aesthetic in nature. So I would argue all our holidays have both these elements. Okay, especially Yom Kippur. Right? The mathematical observer is careful with minutiae and detail. The question is, between briskers and chassidim, you see two different sides here, right? Following? The brisker is the mathematical. He's interested in only the details. Really? Only the details? I'm not Makabel. The Vilna Gaon, you know how he was known during his lifetime? HaChosid Mivilna. Right? Don't tell me that Chassidim, only Chassidim know from how to feel a mitzvah. Right? What I'm trying to argue is that it's very possible to be both. Right? To have the mathematical model and the aesthetic model, both. Hopefully Shabbos gives us that opportunity. Right? To have the joy as well as the rapture of the mitzvah, as well as being very, very careful with the details of the mitzvah. It's unfortunate that we tend to split those two, that the people who are so careful with the minutiae and the details often forget about feeling something as a result. How is this changing you? And the people who are so interested in that and take Kabbalah classes, I'll do the mitzvah when I feel like it. That's what it's all about. Right? Okay. So that's where Moshe and Aaron come in. So remember these three cases. It's very important to Moshe to come across on the first plague as establishing a certain type of persona before the Egyptians and, frankly, before the people. Guys, I'm about to deliver to you. What does he do? He gives it up to Aaron. At the Egel, Moshe finally comes down and he says, I got to set these people straight. The first thing he should have done was kill his brother for making it. Right? Instead, he discusses with Aaron, they talk it out, they figure it out. And Moshe very dutifully appoints Aaron to take his place as Kohen Gadol. And then when tragedy strikes Aaron's children, and Moshe hears the argument, says Moshe was angry with his brother. You know that eating the chatas is part of its atonement. Why are you defying this? And Aaron makes his argument, and instead of Moshe saying, Aaron, shut up. You're making me look bad. Right? Instead, Moshe calculates it. Moshe doesn't calculate. Moshe just says, it's the right thing to do to admit that Aaron's right here. I find this and the first plague to be like the same kind of interaction. Right? Where a lesser, any other human being would just say, I need this. I just need this. I need to be seen with a certain assertiveness for my whole mission to be successful. And he says, you know what? Even if I am not successful as a result of not being assertive now, it's not going to come at the expense of coming out against my brother here. That's more important than anything else. Right? Maybe if Moshe was more assertive here, Korach never would have come out against him. What I find that very interesting is that who is the one who actually fixes the Korach revolt? It's Aaron. It's not Moshe. Look in the story. Hashem tells Aaron. Now, you can say, of course it has to be Aaron.
Is that
the one of the Ketoros? Only Aaron can do Ketoros. Moshe knows what's going to happen if he does Ketoros now. Right? The same thing he just set up Korach with. Right? Moshe has to be very careful because Korach's revolt has the potential to be the worst thing we've ever experienced. Because if the masses of people start thinking that the mitzvahs are open to a personal interpretation and what it means to me and how it touches me, that's really, it's like Reformed Judaism, basically.
Right? But Moshe doesn't really know how to react on his own. He really just relies on God to fix the whole problem.
Yeah, well, with Korach, you know, Moshe doesn't ask God about the earth opening up, you know. Moshe himself gets and starts that. So he knows how to have some initiative by now. He's getting good at this.
It seems like every time Moshe takes initiative, he kind of messes up in a way. When he acts on impulse,
that's Rashi. Rashi. Right. When he acts on impulse. He says that because Moshe got angry, that's why he didn't get the halacha right. When Moshe gets angry when after Midian, they let the women stay, it says that he messed up. He couldn't teach the laws of Tefilas Kelim, which were taught by Elazar afterwards. Every time Moshe gets angry, there's something is forgotten by him. It's a tall order. Rashi is really, you know, because Rashi is the moralist. Rashi cares very much that everything he writes has a moral message to it. There's not a clear parshanut message, but... So Aaron, get it now? Aaron is the one who has to end the plague of Korach, because Korach's revolt was, according to this approach, at its core, a spiritual revolt. Just an interesting end note to this story is that in the writings of the Arizal, you've all heard of the Arizal, right? He says that when Mashiach comes, the first Kohen Gadol will be Korach. Now, you have to always take some of the things like this from the Arizal with a grain of salt. Korach is a Levi, he's not a Kohen, so he can't be the Kohen Gadol. But when he says it, he means that the Kohen Gadol is the spiritual leader of our people, and Korach has what to teach us spiritually. Yeah? There's something very important that Korach can teach us. When he tells Moshe, what do we need? What is this Tcheles for? Why do we have this blue fringe? And Moshe says, this is what God told me, Korach, is that the blue fringe reminds us of the expanse of the universe and where the crashing sea meets the sky and you see this amazing blue color that reminds you of God's Kisei HaKavod. And this is Parsha. Klivnata Sapir. It's called like the God's throne looks like a sapphire. Got it? So, with that in mind, Korach says, I love it. I love the idea of finding God in the color blue, and I want to have it with me at all times. But what's this? What's this fringe? Let me just have a blue hanky or a blue shirt or a blue sapphire ring, right? Or a picture of the crashing sea against the sky in my living room. I don't dig it, Moshe. I'm not into this. I'm not into this blue fringe. I like the idea. I like the Tcheles idea. I'm going to do it my way. Give the people, everyone's holy, and everyone can figure it out. They don't have to follow your exact detail of what it means to be holy. Give us a little more credit than that. Moshe comes down hard because he knows that if this is what Korach thinks he's going to do, you know what's going to happen? To Korach, the mitzvah is a blue shirt. To Korach's grandson, the mitzvah is a blue hanky. Korach's grandson, the mitzvah is a blue sapphire ring. To Korach's great-grandson, he has a picture in the living room that he inherited from his great-grandfather, and he says to his grandfather, he goes, what was that picture? Zaidi, what's that picture? And Zaidi says, you know, my father Korach once told me what that picture is about. I don't remember. So now they have no trellis. They have no trellis, no blue shirt, no blue hanky, No sapphire ring, and no, they may have all those things, they just don't know what it means. You see? Korach, who wants everything to be with the autonomy, everyone's equal, everyone's holy. Guess what, Korach? Right? It doesn't say everyone is holy. It says everyone has to strive to be holy. No one's holy. I'm asking, I'm bidding you to be holy. I'm not telling you you are holy. Right? Okay, that's Korach's problem. Okay, that's going to close our discussion of Aaron together with Moshe. Okay? The next class I want to do, what's on page, it says 472 and 473 in the, it's Shadal, Shmuel David Utsato on Parshas Chukas. It's trying to explain what Moshe and Aaron did wrong by hitting the rock. Right? So it's all together three pages. It's this. It looks like this. It says at the top, Parshas Chukas, and then in the introduction I give you, it says, Shmuel David Utsato. It looks like this. Perush Shadal. Okay, got it? See it? Or Shmuel David Utsato. We're going to work on that next class. Okay? Come on time. And
we'll learn a lot.
Have a great day, everyone.